and bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of this world, our hearts surely may be fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Our Old Testament reading from Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he, reading from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hasbadani, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Yeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Yozabad, Hanan, Peleah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that had been declared to them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading from Hebrews. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The word of the Lord.
This is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for the eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will be the ruler of this world cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise you, Lord Christ.
Let's pray. Father, just as Jesus prayed, we pray, glorify your name. We pray in our midst, as we fix our eyes on you, may you be glorified. We thank you, Lord, for your word. May we honor it, may we hear, and through your help, may we obey. Pray this all in Jesus' name, amen. And you can be seated. A few years ago, my wife read a book called Bella Tuscany by Frances Mays. The great thing is when your wife reads a book and tells you about it, you feel like, oh, I don't have to read it now. She really liked it, and apparently in the book, from what Molly told me, Frances Mays talks about her experience of a time where she lived in Italy for a season and just captures well a lot of sort of the cultural differences and what life was like in that area of Italy where she lived. And there was one story in particular that Molly passed on to me where Frances Mays, again, shares a story where her and her husband are invited, apparently it was one of their neighbors in the area where they live, invited them to come over and have a celebration of the first communion of their daughter. And so they came to this party. I think it was the first time they had been to a party celebrating a first communion. They weren't sure what it would be like. They got there. There were people milling and talking to one another. There was delicious food, of course, because it's Italy, that was brought out. And they enjoyed the food. And they thought, okay, well, it's probably time to go. And then more food was brought out. And they had that. And then more food was brought out. Eventually, apparently, a thigh of a cow was brought out. She described it on being on a platter big enough to hold a human being. And they ate that. So 6 hours into this party, Frances Mays and her husband finally realize they can't keep going. They're too tired. They're too full. They go home. But later, other neighbors tell them that the party went on for 5 more hours. So I don't know when the party began, but a long time and a lot of feasting. And when Molly read that section to me, she said, "I just think we Americans, we don't know how to feast, right? We need to learn how to feast." I hear a true. It probably is true. Now, what we can say is as Christians, right, we should know how to feast, right? That's actually part of our calling as followers of Jesus Christ is to be people who feast, people who celebrate, right? We experience that as we gather together. And in our communion liturgy, we even say, therefore, let us keep the feast, right? It's good to feast together. Actually, if you look at the title of the person who leads the liturgy in the service, the title is celebrant, right? That's the name that's given because the person is leading the celebration, right? It's a celebration as we gather together. Now, you may say, hold on a second, it's Lent, right? Have you forgotten the season, right? We just sang that great song, the solemn season calls us now. Right? And Lent is a time for fasting. Right? We are called to feasting, and we are called to fasting. Right? Jesus, when he taught us about fasting, if you remember, he said, when you fast. Right? And so his assumption is, we will fast. And Lent is a season where we fast. Maybe that's from items, maybe we have days that we fast or some other type of fast, and that's good for us to do. But even in Lent, as many of you know, right, the Lenten fast is inspired by Jesus' 40 days in the desert where he fasted in the wilderness. But the season of Lent is actually 46 days because you don't count the six Sundays as fasting days. Those are feasting days. Now, whether that means that you don't, you know, you can indulge in your Lenten fast during Sunday, I'll leave that up to you. You can decide that. That's a spiritual discipline, right? There's no law there. But again, there is a way that symbolically it says this is a feasting day. On the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we feast together, even in the midst of a solemn season, right? And it's good to have a solemn season. And so I want to suggest that in our Nehemiah reading from chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we see some guidelines, actually, and what does it look like to celebrate? I think we can learn together from the people of God gathered at that time. What are some of the marks of celebration? What are they doing that we can take to heart and say, this is what we do when we gather together and celebrate. This is what the people of God do as they celebrate. Now, why are they celebrating at this moment? Well, one, if you've been with us in this series or if you're familiar with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, right, they are celebrating that a number of the people of God who have been brought away into exile, right, in Babylon have returned back to the promised land, returned back to the nation of Israel, right? They come to call themselves the remnant, right? This group of folks that have returned and have resettled in the land as God promised that he would do for his people. And so they're celebrating that. They're celebrating that the temple that had been destroyed has been rebuilt, right? That they're celebrating that the walls, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, have been rebuilt under Nehemiah's leadership. They've faced challenges. They faced challenges from other nations who were threatening them. They've faced internal challenges, right? Financial challenges, challenges of compromising their faith in different ways. And they've come through it, right? The Lord has led them. The Lord has shown himself faithful. Nehemiah, right, the leader, the governor of the people at this point is so clear, right, again and again, this is the Lord's work. The Lord has been faithful to us. He has made a way. And so it's totally appropriate that they would gather together then and have this feast, have this celebration together. But they're also doing this because God had commanded them to feast at this time, that they're obeying God's word. And you can read in verse 2. So as the priest brought the law before the assembly, all men and women, all who can understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. So that's an important day. Right? We read in Leviticus 23 this direction. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You should not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. So that became called the Feast of Trumpets, right? And so the Lord commanded in Leviticus, on this day you have the Feast of Trumpets, right? We don't hear any mention of trumpets in the Nehemiah reading, but very likely, right, it started with trumpets, or perhaps a shofar was blown as they began this day of celebration together. But also, significantly, we have in Deuteronomy 31 another commandment that I think very likely applies to what's happening here in Nehemiah. In Deuteronomy 31, it says, and Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths. And so the next section in Nehemiah, right after the section we just had read to us, talks about them celebrating the Feast of Booths. So that's this time of year. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord at the place that he will choose, You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. All right, and so the Lord commanded through Moses, right? If you haven't done it, do it every 7 years where you gather together and the law is read so that the children learn the law, right? And the adults learn it. Anyone who does not know it learns it. And that's exactly what we see happening here. So again, what do we learn about celebration? Or one thing, right? When the people of God celebrate, the word of God is central. Right, the celebration is around God's word. Now, obviously, ultimately, who we're celebrating is the Lord himself, right? But he speaks through his word. He has given us his word. And so as we celebrate his word. And notice just how central God's word is, right? God commanded it. Read my word. And that's exactly what they do. And so we're told that they gather in the square and they read from early morning until midday. Now, it's told they read the law of Moses, so we would probably understand that. We don't know how much of the law of Moses was read, probably not the whole thing, but we would basically understand that as the Pentateuch, what we call the Pentateuch today, the first five books of the scriptures, right? And so they read at least a part of it, and probably the fact that it says from early morning until midday, it was probably 5 to 6 hours of reading scripture, almost as long as an Italian party, apparently, right? And so this is a lot of scripture reading, right? We've had some long readings here in this season of Lent. Nothing compares to this, right? But they're eager to hear God's word, and God's word is read to them. But not only is God's word read, but look down at the end of that first paragraph, right? It says that the Levites, right, lists a number of their names, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And so you have the reading of God's word, but then you have like this Bible study, right? This giant Bible study. We can imagine the Levites going out, and they're helping people to understand. Right, it says they read from the book of, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. So there's reading of God's word, and there's the teaching of God's word. Now, as best as we can tell, right, the what Ezra read would have likely been in Hebrew, right? The law of Moses was written in Hebrew, so he probably read it in Hebrew, and then the Levites very likely were translating it because many of the people didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. And so probably some of what's happening here is they're translating and saying, here's what it's saying, right? Let me help you to understand, right, the Hebrew parts that you don't understand. Let me teach them to you. But also they're probably applying God's word, right? They're teaching and saying, here's what this means for you. Here's how you apply it to your family and to your situation, to where you are in life. And so we see right here, right, God's word being read is important. God's word being taught is important, that we learn it, right? We're meant to take the word and to obey and to live it out. And we need help, right? We need teachers to help us learn God's word. And so for those of us that are, you know, called to teach God's word, whether that's, you know, in a sermon, whether that's in a school, whether that's in a Bible study, whether that's to your children, whether that's with a friend, right? Many of you have this calling in various ways. We can be encouraged and say, yes, right? The scriptures tell us the people are needed, right, to teach God's word. God's word is clear and powerful, but God has raised up people to help teach it and to help people understand it. This is actually part of our Anglican heritage, right? In the Reformation, when the Reformation came to the Church of England, one thing that came out of the Reformation in England was a requirement that when the Eucharist was celebrated, right, in a church, in any setting, that a sermon had to be given as well. So they required that. You can't gather for Eucharist without God's word being read and God's word being preached. And they required that because for a long time, many churches had not been doing that, right? They just would gather, they would have Mass in Latin, usually, so the people didn't understand, right, the words of the Mass, and that was it. And so actually, an early Reformation, English Reformation document is a book called the Book of Homilies, where Thomas Cranmer, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, and other leaders brought together these different homilies because priests didn't know how to preach, right? I mean, they'd never given a sermon before, so they were given, here's a book of homilies, you know, work through this, and hopefully by the time you've, you know, given every homily, you'll be able to write your own, was kind of the goal there. And so again, we see that, right? The teaching is important. But even as we see, right, the importance of teaching and the importance of teachers is so clear in this passage that the word of God is central. It's not actually about one teacher. It's not about one leader. It's about God's word. And so I love, right, that it actually begins and it has the people telling Ezra to bring the book of the law. Right? So actually the people initiate and tell Ezra, go get the book of the law of Moses and read it to us. Now, my guess is probably that Ezra had been telling them, hey, on the first day of the seventh month, that's an important day, right? Here's what the scriptures say. But in a sense, he's kind of setting them up to be the ones to initiate, right? Because again, right, the people are important to the reading of the book of law. It's not just about Ezra, who was a very strong leader. He wanted the people to take initiation there. And then they build this wooden platform, and there are 14 people on the wooden platform. Right? And we know all their names from Mark, thankfully. We know how to pronounce them correctly now, right? I mean, those people were important. That's why their names are mentioned. So it's not just about Ezra, right? We don't even know for sure what they were doing up there with them. But the image we get is not like, oh, it's the Ezra show or it's the Nehemiah show. It's about God's word. It's about God's people proclaiming God's word together. And even then in verse 9, well, you have the Levites and the important role that they play, and their names are mentioned. And the verse 9, right, mentions Nehemiah, right? He's, you know, the central kind of character of this narrative of the book of Nehemiah. But he's sort of off to the side, right? He's helping out. He's the governor. He's important. But he's nowhere near as important as God's word, which is key and central. There's a, I've heard people say that there's a specific verse that should be like carved into every pulpit, that a preacher sees it, should see it before they preach, or maybe in my case, you know, written at the top of sermon notes. Right, but this verse, I've heard people say, that verse should be the verse in every preacher's mind when they preach. It's actually in our gospel reading today. John 12, 21. So they came to Philip, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Right, and again, that's what I've heard. Like, that should be in every preacher's mind. We wish to see Jesus. Because right, that's really what we desire, right? That's what we desire as a congregation. Whether we know it or not, right, a preacher needs to keep in mind, as I'm preaching, what people most desperately wish for, what they most desperately need, is to see Jesus. And this happens, I believe, as God's word is preached, right? Jesus is seen. Because all the scriptures, right? The Old Testament, the New Testament, they all point to Jesus. They all glorify Jesus. As we hear his words, our eyes are open to him. The gospel reading is so beautiful, right, today, isn't it? It's so powerful, right? When my name is lifted up, I'll draw all people to ourselves, right? And we believe as we lift up God's word, Jesus is working through that, drawing us to himself, and our eyes are being opened. And so it's not about one person, it's why about one personality. It's about God's word, which glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the centrality of God's word, but then we also have, and I already spoke to this a little bit, but we see the people's response. Right? And so the responsiveness, the back and forth you see in the service is very important. Right? As God's people celebrate, we hear God's word and we respond to God's word. And again, we can say, of course we do. That's the way God's word works. A few years ago, I was at a seminar that was put on by the school where my children attended at that time. And in this seminar, there were a number of parents gathered, parents of students. And the person leading the seminar was just helping us understand more about the philosophy and the methodology of the school and how they teach the kids and what they do and what a day in the classroom looks like. And the person up front, the facilitator, was talking about an important part of the teaching method was asking students to tell back what they had learned. So the teacher would give some teaching and then would say, all right, who can tell back what I just said? And the students would narrate back. And so he was talking about this is why we do it and this is why it's important. And then he stopped and he pointed to the dad sitting right next to me and he said, okay, can you please tell back what I just said? And the dad kind of laughed, ha, 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 you know, I understand you're kind of treating me as if I were a student. And then he realized, oh, like he actually wants me to tell back what he just said, right? I'll never forget that moment. Suddenly it was like, oh my goodness, like this is real. Like, wait a second, like we actually are called to participate. Like we can't just phase out at this point. We're engaged, right? And the atmosphere changed. And I was so glad that he got called on, right? So then I was ready when I got called on. I was like, okay, now I'm going to be ready to respond. And that's the way God's word is. God's word demands a response. And again, we can say, of course it does, because God's word glorifies Jesus. As we look at the ministry of Jesus, what does he do as he interacts with people? He calls for a response, right? He asks questions like, who do you say that I am? Or, you know, do you believe? Where is your faith? Do you have faith to be healed? Do you want to be healed? And he gives commandments. Commandments like, take up your cross and follow me. Right? Let the dead bury the dead and follow me. Right, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus called on a response, and God's word calls on a response for us. God's word, in a sense, says to us, do you believe? Right, do you have faith? Right? We don't have to raise our hand, right? God's word, in a sense, calls on us and says, what do you think? How will you respond? And we see the people living out this reality in what they do. As they gather together, right, they are showing their responsiveness to God's word. And you see it throughout. Again, they're the ones who initiate, right? Ezra, come, read to us, right? We want this to happen. It's a little bit like it is good to give him thanks and praise, right, as we say in our liturgy together. And then we can see, right, in verse 5, Ezra opens the book. He's above the people. He opens it, and what happens? The people all stand together, right, as a way perhaps to say, we are honoring God's word. Right, just like people stand when a dignitary comes into the room, the people stand when God's word is read. We're told that Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. So there's a verbal response, right? God's word is read and the people respond verbally. They lift up their hands, they bow their heads and worship the Lord, their faces to the ground. So they're bowing, they're kneeling down, right? And then we see an emotional response. The people begin to weep as they hear God's word, right? And they're told, go eat the fat, right? Celebrate, drink sweet wine, send portions, right? There's an offering, right? Drink sweet wine, eat the fat, and send part of it out to those who don't have anything. Share with them. That generosity that we saw last week continues on in this moment. Okay, so standing, kneeling, lifting hands up into the air, responding verbally, right? This sounds familiar. Right? We realize, hey, we didn't make this up, right? This isn't an Anglican thing, right? This is responsiveness. It's when we gather together in worship, we're all invited, and through their response, they are showing, we believe this. We intend to obey this. Now, as we all know, right, you can be very responsive in a worship service and really not believe it and not plan to obey it, right? We know that's possible, right? There's such a thing as hypocrisy. We also know you can be very unresponsive in a worship service and be very quiet and have every intention to obey and believe and be deeply moved, right, in a worship service, right? And so it's not that, hey, you only really mean it if you physically respond, but, right, what we see happening is people are, right, engaging with their bodies, right, to show, I believe this, right, because God gave us bodies, right, and that's how we engage. It's actually how we learn. Right, we learn as we engage our body, right? In a sense, our physical movements teach us. When I'm standing, in a sense, I'm telling my body, I'm telling my soul, this is important. I will stand for this as a way to honor, right? When I'm kneeling, right, I'm teaching my body, in a sense. And so, yes, right, this can be done hypocritically, but it also can be embraced as a spiritual exercise, as a way we engage that we see in the scriptures. Again, this is something that the people of God have done for a long time in different ways. It looks different in different worship services in different ways, but we see that responsiveness and how powerful it is. So there is, again, a responsiveness. And finally, let's just note that there is joy. As we gather together as God's people, as we celebrate together, there is joy. Now, it's actually kind of surprising to have Nehemiah and Ezra telling people not to weep. Our assumption is, it doesn't tell us specifically, but our assumption is they're weeping because they're hearing God's word, and they're hearing and thinking, we haven't obeyed this, right? They're probably hearing things and thinking, I haven't done that, and God has told his people to do that, and God has told me to do it, and I haven't followed that law. And so they're heartbroken. That's, again, probably why they're crying, probably crying for the past sins of their people and the current sins at this moment. And we expect Ezra and Nehemiah, who have not been hesitant to confront people about their sin, right? When we read these books, right? We expect them to be like, good, you're crying. You know, you realize your sinfulness. But they actually tell them to stop. And that's not because we shouldn't grieve over our sinfulness. It's not because it's wrong to grieve, right? I mean, we have Jesus grieving, being troubled in his soul in our gospel reading, right? It's about this day, right? They say, actually, this day is holy. Right? Not that, again, on a holy day we can't grieve, but they want the people to understand, on this day, actually, we want you to celebrate. We want you to hear God's word and to celebrate. We can listen to God's word. God speaks to us. God's called us to be his people. God has restored us. I just wonder if there was a sense maybe that the leaders had, like, this is a day where they need to understand how good God has been. And yes, they need to see their sinfulness, but they need to understand they've been restored, right, to full membership in the people of God, right? They've been restored to the land. This is a day to celebrate. And they need to know that in joy, there is strength, right? And we can always know joy in the Lord. Whether we're grieving, whether we're celebrating, there is a joy in the Lord that always goes deeper. And that joy gives us strength. Gives us strength, right? Day to day gives us strength to face the challenges of the day, right? That the joy of the Lord goes even deeper than whatever challenges. Joy gives us strength to forgive even our enemies. Joy gives us strength to bear witness to Christ even when we're facing our own doubts, right? Joy is strengthening. And again, we can know that joy always as followers of Christ. But I think there's a powerful way in which we know that joy as we gather together. Right? Because as we gather together, as we celebrate, right, there is a giving and there's a receiving. And I think joy comes in giving and joy comes in receiving, right? And we get both. Again, there's giving of an offering, right? That's a source of joy, as I talked about last week, right? As we give, we actually have joy. As we receive, we have joy, right? In our service, we have the giving and the receiving of peace. We have, again, the reading of God's word and the response to God's word. We have praying for blessings for others and receiving blessings ourselves. Right, we have the giving and receiving of conversation and interaction with one another, and the Lord brings joy through that. I want to end with a prayer for strength. It's actually a prayer from St. Patrick. It's pretty much the same prayer that's in St. Patrick's breastplate, the final hymn that we'll be singing. This is a slightly different worded, a slightly different translation of that ancient prayer. But again, it speaks to strength, and so I'll read it, and then we'll sing it, a very similar version of it. And at the end of our service. But let's pray together. I rise today with the power of God to pilot me, God's strength to sustain me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look ahead for me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to protect me, God's way before me, God's shield to defend me, God's host to deliver me from snares of devils, from evil temptations, from nature's failings, for all who wish to harm me far or near. I rise today in power's strength, invoking the Trinity, believing in threeness, confessing the oneness of creation's creator. For to the Lord belongs salvation, and to the Lord belongs salvation, and to Christ belongs salvation. May your salvation, Lord, be with us always. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.